Thank you again for this beautiful day and for the freedom to meet, the ability to meet. Father, use this time today to speak to our hearts and to encourage us into a closer walk with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to start off with a question. Why do people in the church, have such a difficult time getting along with each other? You notice that? I mean, we just you know, of course, we are family, so maybe that accounts for some of it. But I came across this limerick that I think states it pretty well. It says, "To live above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." You know, it's just sometimes difficult to get along, and I think it is because we are family, and that's where the challenges come in. And we're going to talk today about kingdom living. Kingdom living, it has its challenges on a number of different fronts, and we're going to look at what Jesus says to us in Matthew's gospel. With so much dissension among professing Christians today, we desperately need to hear what Jesus says in this chapter. As the chapter begins, the disciples are talking and they're walking, talking amongst themselves, and as we've seen in past studies, that's never good because they always seem to get off track somehow. But they can't agree on something that they're talking about, and so they come to Jesus with their question. It begins with verse 1. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, let's be clear. What they're really asking is, "Jesus, which one of us is best? Which one do you like the most? Which one is your favorite?" It's a topic that came up frequently among them. We don't know how exactly this discussion or this debate began. Of course, a discussion is what you and your wife have. When it's the neighbors, it's an argument. But they're having a discussion, they're having a debate amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Was it that Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain and left the nine behind? Did that cause some kind of rift in the group? Or was it because the nine who stayed behind were not able to cast out a demon? Maybe Peter, James, and John said, "Well, if we'd been here, we could have done that." You know how guys are. Why the contentions? We don't know exactly what they were arguing about. But we do know that selfishness and disunity in the church is a scandal to the faith. What causes contentions? Well, the Bible says it's pride. When there are contentions, when there are arguments, pride is at the center of it. When they asked Jesus, they probably had someone in mind. Some of them were thinking, well, he's probably going to say Peter or James or John. They seem to be his favorites. Or maybe one of the other ones was thinking, no, he's going to say me. I know I'm the best. I'm the greatest. But Jesus doesn't answer that way. He answers in a way that surprises all of them, I imagine. And so this is what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. Verse 2, he says, "Then he called a child to him and had him stand among them. 'I assure you, he said, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me. But whoever causes the downfall of one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus says a lot here. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, in a way, he's saying, wait, back the bus up. You guys have missed a step here. You need to be part of the kingdom before you're going to be greatest in the kingdom. It's not automatic. Remember, Judas is among the 12 that he's speaking to here. And so what he says is the first step is you got to be converted first. You have to enter the kingdom. You must be converted. Now, some people think that, well, because they're not the troublemaker that they were when they were in high school. They're not, kind of the rambunctious kid that they were in their teens. That their behavior is better today, and so I'm okay. I'm not nearly as bad. I went through a wild time when I was in high school, but I'm over that now, and I'm a responsible citizen, so I'm good. I'm okay. Well, Jesus says no. He says there needs to be a change. You need to be converted. If you can't point to a time when there was a change in your life, then you need to think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus speaks of a decision. You must be converted. Speaks of a change of mind. It means a change of direction, a change in attitudes, a change of priorities. There's got to be a change in your life. You must choose to follow Jesus in order to be in the kingdom, be a part of the kingdom. Being a Christian isn't about nationality. It's not about family. You're not a Christian because you were born in the U.S. or because you were born in Germany or any other country. You're not a Christian because your mom played piano for the church choir when you were growing up or because your father was a deacon. None of those things matter. No, you personally have to make a decision. You have to choose to follow Christ. You have to be converted. And then he says step two, to become or to humble yourselves like a child. He's talking about humility. We need to grow in humility. That's an indication that we are in the kingdom, that we are part of the kingdom. Somebody said that true humility is not thinking badly about yourselves. That's what some people think. Oh, I'm nothing. I'm a worm. I'm nobody. They think that that's what it means to be humble. That's not humility. They said that it is simply not thinking about yourself at all. That's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me. I'm my favorite topic to talk about. We're all that way. It's a decision that leads to a process. That's what Jesus is saying. And next, there is a warning. He says, first of all, whoever welcomes one of his children welcomes him. So any fellow believer that you welcome into your home, you're welcoming Jesus into your house. But he says if somebody causes one of his children to fall, it's not going to be good for them. Jesus lays out a not-so-veiled threat here to anyone who seeks to harm one of his kids. He sounds a little more like the Godfather than Father God here. I'm going to tie a rope around your neck and a stone and throw you in the water. But, in a way, I kind of like this. I like this aspect of God because there are times when I really want God's sound and fury to be visited on somebody's life, especially if they're bugging me. So there's part of this that I kind of like. But to be clear, he's not talking to us. He's not talking to believers. He's talking to people who are outside the faith, who are intentionally doing things to harm his children. Every parent knows what this is like. I'm a pretty laid-back guy most of the time, unless I see somebody messing with one of my kids, one of my grandkids. Things change. If I see a teacher telling my grandkids that they're dumb if they believe in creation or that they can choose to change their gender, you want to see my Irish temper, that'll be the time. It makes my blood boil to see those things happening. But that's how God feels about us. And so when he sees heretics, when he sees false teachers drawing his kids away from his perfect word, he takes that seriously. To him, it's in a way like kidnapping, because somebody outside the faith is trying to take one of his kids away. If you're a parent, kidnapping is a great terror. So he says it'd be better off for that person to have a stone tied around their neck and have be thrown into the sea. So what it means to be great is to be humble, to have the humility of a child, to be open, to be trusting. Next, he's going to talk about stumbling blocks, some of the stumbling blocks that we face. Verse 7, he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses come." When God talks about the world, it's in a number of different contexts in Scripture. Sometimes it's positive. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He's talking about the humanity in that case, that God loves the world. He loves his creation. He loves humanity. And so it's positive in that particular sense. But in this case, here, it's negative. He's talking about the world as a fallen system. There is a system that governs this world presently. It is run, it is overseen by Satan and his henchmen. And it is that system that he's talking about here. There is a fallen world system that brings offenses against those of us who follow Christ. They are opposed to God's people. It's always been that way. It always will be. Offenses are going to come. And so we should not be surprised when they do. He tells us plainly, they're coming. Don't be surprised by it. Doesn't mean the offenses are easy to deal with or easy to get through, but we shouldn't be shocked or surprised, because they will come. So some stumbling blocks are external. They come from the world. But then there are those that are internal. Verse 8, he says, "If your hand or your foot causes you your downfall, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes your downfall, well, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire." Sounds kind of severe, doesn't it? Cutting off feet, gouging out eyes. But Jesus is using an extreme example here to make his point. Being lost for all eternity is the worst possible outcome that anybody can imagine. If anything, if there's anything that we sacrifice in this life to avoid that fate, it is worth the price. It's worth it. But there's more to this. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said something very similar to this. Let me just read it quickly. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Don't commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to go into hell." Now there, back in chapter 5, Jesus is talking about lust. He's talking about anger, things that all of us can relate to at one level, on one level or another. He says, "If your hand or your eye offends you, cut it off, pluck it out." But what he really means by this, what he's really saying by this, is that if you think your eye is the problem, gouge it out, see how that works for you. If you think your hand is the problem, cut it off, see how that goes. You see, the issue is that a blind man can lust just as easily as a sighted man. A guy with no hands can commit murder in his heart just as easily as a man with two hands. You can cut off all of your appendages, and you'll never really deal with the heart of the issue, which is the issue of the heart, the sin that resides there. We need to cut off ourselves from the world, the influences, the entrapments that are out there. That's what needs to be cut off. Verse 10, he says, "See that you don't look down on one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save the lost." Jesus says, don't look down on these little ones. He has this child standing there in the midst of the disciples. He says, don't look down on these. We should never look down on a new believer, somebody who's new in the faith. Often they come up with crazy and wild ideas because they're still figuring things out. They're trying to find their footing in the faith. But we shouldn't look down on them for that, because they're still growing. You need to give them space. To love them, don't argue with them. Verse 10 is where we get the idea of guardian angels. You heard this before about guardian angels? We all have guardian angels. Paul says that when we get to heaven, that we're going to judge angels. He says that in 1 Corinthians. You're going to get a chance to talk to your angel and say, where were you when I got hit in the head with that baseball? I thought you were supposed to be looking out for me. What happened? What was the deal there? There are a lot of crazy books out there on the market about angels today. I can recommend a good one, though, and that's one by Billy Graham. He wrote a really good book about angels. It's very measured. It's very balanced. And if you've raised kids, you know they have angels watching over them. It's not a surprise to you. I think it's a miracle that any child makes it to adulthood. You know, they just seem to be on a mission to find new and exciting ways to hurt themselves. They're just trying to figure life out. But God sent his Son to save those who were lost. His angels he sent to watch over us. That's God's program. That's his plan for us. He didn't send Jesus so that we could live in a mansion in South Beach or fly on a Learjet. You know, I wish, like anything, that I could stand up here and tell you that, yeah, that's God's plan. He wants us all living in mansions and all owning Learjets. I would love to have that lifestyle. But I'd be lying to you. It's just not what it says. It's not what he tells us. He came to offer us salvation. He offers it freely to anyone and everyone who will accept it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift. We receive salvation the same way a child receives from their parents, by trust and faith, believing. The kingdom program is God's heart. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go in search for the stray? And if he finds it, I assure you, he will rejoice over that sheep more than the 99 who didn't go astray. And in the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. The analogy that we get here, it demonstrates something interesting about the Lord, the God that we serve. First, it tells me that he loves us unconditionally. I like that. When the one sheep who wanders off, when he's gone, the shepherd doesn't say, well, that idiot sheep, I told him to stay with the rest. What's the matter with that guy? I'm just going to let the wolves have him. I'll let his carcass sit out there, and it'll be a good object lesson to the rest of the sheep. No, he doesn't do it. He goes after the one who is lost. His love for us, guys, is independent of our obedience to him. He still loves us. He loves us whether we stay or whether we stray. God's love for you is absolutely unconditional. Some will ask then, well, why not stray a little? Why not have a little fun? You know, let's go out and play a little bit. I mean, it's, you know, God's still going to love me. Why not go out there and try it out? Well, it's because there are wolves out there. There are rushing streams. There are poisonous herbs that you can eat. Things that are dangerous for you. Something may look like fun, and it may be fun for a while, but at the end of that road is death. That's what the Bible says. If you stray, God's still going to love you. But understand there are hard lessons and real consequences when you take that road. The safest place for all of us is next to the shepherd. That's where we need to stay. Second is that his love for us is individual. He loves us all individually as a person. He loves you as if you were the only one. Is that amazing or what? It's easy for me to think sometimes that, you know, I'm just one of his billions of sheep, just one in the crowd. I'm sure he's lost track of me by now. God must be busy helping Greg Laurie. I mean, he's got this huge crusade. It's going to go all over the world, or, you know, cameras and all this stuff. He's got, you know, Mercy Me and Casting Crowns coming to sing. Or maybe he's with, you know, Chuck Stanley, who's preparing his sermons for his global audience. All that's got to keep him pretty busy, so he must not really have time for me. I'm the dumb sheep. But more and more, you know, I see that God views all of his kids individually. He sees us individually. He loves us personally. He doesn't spend more time with Philip Yancey or with John Piper than he does with you or me. In fact, he would have sent his son to die on a cross if you were the only one, if it was just you. Well, next, Jesus is going to talk about when a brother is a stumbling block, or when a brother is in sin. Interesting passage here. Verse 15, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two or more of you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, then tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. You know, this is the only two times in the Gospels where we see the word church. The church is born; it comes into being in the Gospel or in the Book of Acts. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about his care for those that he has saved. He talks about his concern for those who wander off, and now he's going to talk about his desire for us to resolve differences. Resolve the differences that we have in the church. And it's something that's for the future. Understand that the church is something, is a concept that Jesus understands, but nobody's heard of at this particular point. So this is an instruction for the future. The approach the church takes today is to restore, or the approach the church should take is to restore the sinner, is to put out the one who divides, and to defer to each other in regard to personal differences. But what the church too often does is to put out the sinner, to restore the divider, and we never resolve the differences that we have with each other. We hold grudges, we get mad at each other, we have it all backwards. If you've been saved for more than a week, you've probably been offended by somebody in the church. That's just the way it is. Sorry, I wish it weren't that way, but that's just how it works. So one of the first lessons that we learn, you know, Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then he goes on. I kind of wish that he had stopped there. You know, I want the love, joy, peace, fruit of the Spirit. But the list goes on and includes long-suffering, meekness. It includes temperance. Those are things I really don't care to develop in my character. You know, it's hard work to do that. I want the love, joy, peace fruit. But the reality is that we all need this. We all need every aspect of this fruit. We need them in a house where there are just two kids. And so certainly we're going to need it in the church. We need these things. So here's what we're to do when there's a problem that arises. He says, step one, if someone sins. Now, my translation says sins against you. The New American Standard doesn't include that phrase against you. It's not in the original language. It's included in this translation. It's also included in the King James. It's not in the New American Standard, and it's not in Wiest's work on the New Testament. Wiest was probably the preeminent Greek scholar on New Testament Greek. And so you can include that or not. If somebody sins, either sins in general or sins against you, it says go to that person alone, by yourself. Don't form a posse. Don't form a prayer group. Prayer group in this case is when you get together and gossip, you know. It's, you won't believe what I heard about Bob. We really need to pray for him. Here's what I heard. You know, and don't do that. Don't collect your friends and say you've got to pray for him. And don't tattle to the pastor. Look what it says here. It says, you go. You go and deal with it. You go and talk with him alone. And understand the desired outcome in this circumstance is restoration. Is to restore the one who has fallen. It isn't to prove who's right or to prove who's wrong. As there are higher things in the kingdom than right and wrong. We shouldn't be about trying to win debates or prove who's right, prove who's wrong. Now, there are times when we need to stand our ground. Certainly, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, and we need to stand for those. But too often we end up fighting over just stupid stuff. I mean, I know of a church when I was a kid, a large church, several thousand people, church split because of the color of the carpet. Just, you know, nutty. There was one older woman in the church that was just determined that the carpet needed to be red, the blood of Christ, you know, that's what we're, and another woman who was a leader in the church, no, it needs to be blue, that's the color of heaven, we need to be heavenly minded, you know, and the church blew up over the color of the stinking carpet. Shouldn't happen. Should never happen. We fight about such dumb things. Somebody may be wrong about some minor point of doctrine. They haven't come to a proper understanding yet. And when that's the case, don't write down your arguments. Don't get your tactics together. Don't have your lawyer on speed dial. You know, just go to the person and talk to them. Not trying to prove that you're right, but trying to reconcile the difference. But if he won't listen, Jesus says, take two or three with you. Go back. Get two or three people. You want two or three mature believers who don't have some axe to grind. You don't want to form a lynch mob. It's not an intervention. And if he won't listen, then you take it to the church. It's at this point that you get the pastor involved, because it's gone into the whole body. And if he ignores the church, then you put him out. Put him out. If there is genuine sin, if he is causing others to stumble, he needs to be put out. These situations are tough. They are never easy. And honestly, today it's rarely used because it's so easy for people to just bounce. You know, something comes up and you confront somebody about something and it's just easier to, there's another church down the road, I'll just go down there. But we've seen that. We've seen it happen. People find that it's easier to run from their problems than to face them. The problem with that, the unfortunate truth, is that while you can run, you can't hide, because you take your problems with you wherever you go. Jesus says, sin in the church, it's got to be dealt with. It's a cancer. It's a cancer in the body. And if there is, this is the way to handle it. There needs to be order in the church. There's a process to follow. It's not about punishment. It's about reconciliation. It's not punitive. It's restorative in its nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man who was sexually involved with his stepmother. Paul says, what on earth are you guys doing? How could you allow this to happen? It needs to be corrected. Paul said, turn him over to Satan so that his flesh might be destroyed, but that his spirit might be saved. In other words, Paul was saying, you know, if he likes the world so much, let him have it. Put him out there. Let him get his fill of it. Because once he has his fill of it, he will be so sick of it that he will want to come back with the right attitude, the proper attitude. And that's exactly what happened. He came back. He turned back to the church. Why? Because the church wouldn't stand for it. They said, we won't tolerate this. The point, we need to deal with sin. The objective is restoration. Verse 18, he says, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Here's what Jesus, I think, is saying in context. When a church disciplines a member of the body, it also needs to examine, it needs to discipline itself. There needs to be some self-inspection, the church as a whole. The things that are bound on heaven, they're also bound, should be bound on earth. The church can't be hypocritical in this. Because he says, Jesus is always in our midst. He's right here among us. You know, over the last 20 years or so, I've seen people, part of this body, grow. I've seen them grow when God gave them advancements and promotions. I've seen others grow as the Lord walked them through very deep valleys. But the one constant is that he's always here in our midst. He's always here. And that's a comfort. Should be a comfort to all of us. We will pick it up here next week. So I want to encourage you to read ahead. There's some more instruction, more things for us to learn and to consider. So come prepared next week after you've read this. Would you guys go ahead and stand, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. You know, there are a lot of stumbling blocks out there. The world has targeted us. It's put a bullseye on our back. But in the midst of that, of all that the world throws at us, God is still sovereign. We don't have to worry about how things are going to play out. He has our back. He has us covered. So don't stress. Don't stress over the things that you're facing. And if there are things in your life that are causing you to stumble, get rid of them. Cut them out. I'm not talking about limbs. I don't want to see anybody in here walking on a cane next week because you did something. Cut the things out that don't belong. Somebody needs to cut that alarm off. If there are things that offend you, deal with it. Things that cause you to stumble, go to that person in private and talk with them. Deal with it. There's a process to follow. The antidote to division, the pathway for us to unity, is humility. That's the lesson I want to leave with you today. Become like a little child. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, help us to bring these truths into our heart. Help us to understand the truths and to pattern our life after them. Lord, that the world and the world system would not be one that would affect us, that it would not get us off track, would not pull us off into a ditch, but Lord, that we could walk with you. Lord, give us humble hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.